Matt, appreciate very, very much your presence tonight. And if you have your Bibles or have one close, I want you to be turning with me to the New Testament book of Philippians. The New Testament book of Philippians. I have said repeatedly that it's the greatest psychology book in all the world, especially with regard to the Bible in terms of what he says about the mind. Always saying things about the mind. Now, let me ask you something. I realize that we're coming to the end of the year, and I'm aware of the fact that churches and even companies start looking at the next fiscal year, as they like to say in business. But the same thing is true, or needs to be true, in terms of congregations, and that is setting goals. Maybe we need to start with individuals and with families. Has it ever occurred to us as an individual that, all right, in terms of my Bible knowledge, I would like for next year to have accomplished this? Or maybe in terms of personal evangelism, that I would like to have reached a certain number of people or for Christ. I'm talking about things that we can measure. And I grew up being taught what you cannot define, you can't measure. And what you can't measure, you cannot correct. We need to learn that in church work. Let's define it. Maybe we need to preface the defining with discussing, but discuss it and define it. Then you can measure it, and then you can correct it. We can do things like that with regard to evangelism. We do it a lot in church work in terms of attendance. We do it especially when it comes to contribution. We used to say this is budget time. When congregations start looking at the budget for the next year. And again, it's not the case that it's just numbers for numbers' sake. But if we don't measure, we can't correct. We have to keep track. Now, surely you don't think we have reached our full potential here at this church. I can remember years and years ago in full-time work when we would take attendance numbers from Sunday night and Wednesday night. And of course, I couldn't do that because I couldn't do the math, but I knew folks what had a calculator that could help me say, all right, percentage-wise, how many folks came back on Sunday night? How many folks, percentage-wise, came back on Wednesday night? And that alerted us to what our potential was. Now, I said all that to say this. When you look at the Apostle Paul, one of the things that impresses me about the Apostle Paul is there was always one more objective. There was always one more. When my dad started the Landmark Church along with some other folks in Montgomery in 1974, the theme was, and then some, and then some. The Great Madison Church in Nashville, they didn't get to be into the 3,000 and 4,000 and 5,000 range. But that their attitude was one more. One more. There's always an unfulfilled plan. Even when you look at what Paul said in 2 Timothy 4 about, for the time of my departure is at hand. He wasn't saying I'm through. Because you keep reading that passage and he's saying he's looking forward to something else. To that crown of righteousness, he says, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day, and not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. There's always something else out there for Paul. There was always another objective. And I want us to look at these in the book of Philippians as we watch Paul define his personal objectives and see how it speaks to your heart. See what it says about your life. The first one is found in Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 20. Oft quoted passages. In fact, when I was a teenager and first starting preaching, Philippians 1:21 was one of my sermons that I had learned to preach. But back up to verse 20. And that's important now, Matt. You know, 20 comes before 21, right, buddy? All right. But notice what he says. According to my earnest expectation and hope. Ooh, what are you finna say, Paul? That I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. And then he says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So Paul's first objective was to magnify Christ. Now let that soak in just for a second. In your life and in your heart, in my life and my heart, magnify Christ in whatever we do. You ever been around somebody when all they talk about is themselves? Kind of a hard to get into the conversation when they're talking about themselves all the time. Well, you read the first chapter of the book of Philippians, and you see that Paul doesn't spend all of his time talking about himself. 16 times in Philippians chapter 1, he speaks of Christ. That's where his emphasis is. And he knows that he may have to die because of his relationship with Christ. But in chapter 20 and 21, Paul says that's okay. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And he wants them to understand and wants them to be sure, even as he is, that even in death, he would still be a Christian. Now let me ask you a question. Suppose every one of us went to their job with this attitude, and that is to magnify Christ. Now I understand we are all to respect and have pride in our work, but don't you think magnifying Christ would help that? Would we have any kind of sloppy work or half-hearted effort in our jobs if we magnified Christ? If we realized that at the job, everybody was watching us to see how Christ would affect them at work, how Jesus would affect them on the job. And people would watch us, and yes, they would compare us to other religious groups that go door to door, and you see two well-dressed fellas walking down the street and you know who they are. Well, how about this? How about people on the job knowing us in terms of how we magnify Christ and how our conversation reflected that? I do wish, and I want to head the list, I do wish I was as zealous in talking about Jesus as I am deer hunting or fishing or, God forbid, football. I wish I was as, in terms of my attitude and all of the things that are important to me, I wish I was able to communicate to people that the most important thing is my relationship with Jesus and not who won the game Saturday. And so first and foremost, what does Paul say? He wants to magnify Christ. Now then, you're ready for number two. And when we get into this, I think you're going to see that there's a reason in this case that magnifying Christ comes before this. And that is his second objective is to motivate the brethren. He wants to magnify Christ first and then motivate the brethren second. Look down at chapter 2. And really the whole paragraph beginning in verse 12, going all the way through verse 18, Paul says, "So then, my beloved," and again, very tender in his affection toward the folks of Philippi. He calls them beloved. "Just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." He can't be there. He's not there in person.
but he needs to motivate them. And it's because he was absent when he wrote these words. He's trying to motivate them to greater things. Have you ever thought about what Paul would write to Clinton? What Paul would write to this church? Would he start with magnifying Christ like he did? I would hope so. But then he would move to try to motivate them. And as you read this passage, like the old boy says, he done quit preaching and went right, to meddling, because he had several desires for them. As they magnify Christ, he says, now then, I want you to do this without murmuring. Now, I used to believe that that word meant complaining, because all of us remember our Old Testament history and the children of Israel, who were notorious for murmuring, right? Do your head like this. Y'all remember your Old Testament Sunday school classes? Well, the word here, murmur, not only means backtalk or complaining, it carries with it griping. In fact, the word in the original means to go behind. And it's griping and complaining and backtalking, all right, but it's all behind somebody's back. And it's rude and it's inconsiderate. And Paul tells folks at Philippi and at Clinton, it's got to stop. And if you magnify Christ, this is not nearly as difficult. But if you don't magnify Christ, you're going to have a hard time with this. And so he tells them, first of all, without murmuring. Then he says, secondly, without disputing. And I've said it, I'm going to keep saying it. For 25 years, I have argued for a living. Judge said, are the attorneys ready to argue? I say, you betcha. Well, that's the nature of the beast in the courtroom. And all disagreement is not wrong. That's not what we're saying. What he's talking about is disputing God's commands, arguing with what God has said. That's a different ball of wax, isn't it? And if you magnify Christ, like we started in the beginning, then magnifying or motivating the brethren is a whole lot easier when there is no disputing. And then Paul uses another word, blameless. Now, that's not just one of the qualifications of elders. That's an important qualification, but guess what? It fits all of us, ought to. Because the term there, to be blameless, it means not to be able to be accused. There's not any skeletons in the closet out there that nobody knows about. Because invariably when they escape from that closet, it's always at the worst time with catastrophic results. And so we're going to motivate the brethren. How, Paul? Well, we're going to do it without murmuring. We're going to do it without disputing. We're going to be blameless. Not any hidden stuff out there. And then he says harmless. What's the difference between blameless and harmless? I've heard this phrase all my life in the church. But I'm told by scholars that this phrase applies to this word blameless. And that is that we've done things that bring reproach upon the church. Now stop and think how much harm has been done in the Lord's church because of disputing, because of murmuring behind people's back. And so Paul says, we're going to motivate the brethren without murmuring, without disputing. We're going to be blameless folks. We're going to be harmless folks. And then he says, sons of God. Sons of God. You know the passage in Galatians 3 and verse 26. We're children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Those of us who have been baptized into him have been baptized into his death. But children always reflect their parents. And that's why Luke 15 and the story that we studied this morning of the son, and we call him a prodigal, is so vital, because it's a picture of God the Father. And that's the model that he wants us as his children to reflect, is a people who are anxious to forgive. See, that goes back to the murmuring. That goes back to the disputing and being blameless and being harmless. Because, see, God's not like any of those. God is the opposite of those. And then Paul says to the Philippians, not only are we to be sons of God, we are to be without rebuke. Once again, similar to the phrase of blameless and harmless, and that is, there's nobody out there that can rebuke us except whom? God. Not the world, but God. And then that phrase that we've all heard before, he says, we are to be shining lights. And chances are you sang it in Sunday school. And we illustrated this morning, this little Christian light of mine. See, that's right out of the Bible. Let your light so shine that men may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And so Paul's trying to motivate the brethren. And he goes further in two ways. In essence, he says, I'm going to send you two people that are going to help further motivate the brethren. I'm going to send you Timothy. Mentions him in verse 19. And then down in verse 25, he says, I'm sending you Epaphroditus. God's people have always needed good leadership. God's people have always needed good teachers to point them to this book. And that's what Paul says, in trying to motivate you, I'm going to do. I'm going to see to it that you got somebody you can count on to point you to the Word of God. Timothy and Epaphroditus. So, he says, first of all, we're going to magnify Christ. Then he says, we're going to motivate the brethren. And then when you get down to chapter 3 and you begin reading in verse 4, there's that word, measure. But in this case, we're going to measure all in relationship to Christ. Look specifically at verse 10. This is so very powerful in chapter 3. Look at verse 10. We're going to measure everything. In fact, that's about what he says. That I may know him and the power of his instruction and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Now, what are you saying, Paul? He's saying, I'm going to measure everything in comparison to him and his death. If you go back up to verse 7 and verse 8, he says, I count all to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, stop and let that soak in for a second. Specifically, what did that mean to Paul? I count all to be lost. What, Paul? Well, what about your status in life? Paul was an educated, Paul was way up on the professional ladder. He says, I count that all to be lost. What about his finances? Educated man in those days, chances are, also had some wherewithal. He was financially head and shoulders above other folks. But Paul says, I count all to be lost, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Here's what Paul did, and I wish I could do. He looked at everything, asking the question, how is this going to affect my relationship to the Lord? See, it goes all the way back to magnifying Christ. How is this going to affect my relationship to the Lord? I do wish young people could look at things. I wish they would follow the advice of good people in looking at areas like this, in picking where they're going to go to college. Not based on the football team. But is that particular school going to help me stay closer to Christ? Is that particular school going to help me find a mate that I can take to heaven with me? Is that choice of vocation. Not just the school, now then take it another step. I get a job offer in a particular town. What should I look for? Am I looking for the payday? Am I looking for the retirement program? Or am I looking at whether or not there's a strong congregation of God's people there? Am I checking out the possibility of Christian education for my kids? See, that's the whole point. Some of these things have never entered our mind. We've got one criteria, and that is, what does it pay? And Paul does not do that. He measures all in his relationship to Christ. And when it comes to the earthly things, and he is very, very graphic in his terminology in verse 7, in verse 8, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. What are you saying, Paul? If it's going to hinder my relationship with Christ, I'm not going to have anything to do with it. If it's going to hinder my relationship with Christ, I'm not taking that job. I don't care what it pays. If it's going to hinder my relationship to Christ, and might I add, what it's going to do to my family, we're not moving. We're not going that route. Try this one on. If the person I'm thinking about marrying is not going to bring me closer to Christ, I'm not going to marry her. I'm not going to marry him. See, we never thought about it that way. And I say again, it's because we didn't do it that way. Because we didn't think about it that way, we're reaping the consequences of that. So, the time has come for us to make up our minds now, as we are facing yet another new year right in the face. It's time for us to make up our minds that we've never really seen anything until we see it in relationship to Christ. I go back to an Old Testament illustration of this in the Old Testament book of Exodus. Moses. And he sees this bush that's burning. And you know the story. He sees this bush that's burning and it's not consumed. It's not burning up. And so he said, I'm going to have a look at this. And he goes and look. And you remember that God speaks to him. And he says, take off your shoes. Because the land, the ground upon which you're standing is holy ground. What made it holy? What made it holy? Was the real estate value so exorbitant? No. What made it holy was that that's where Moses and God began to communicate. That's where Moses had to come to grips with the fact that I'm dealing with somebody who knows everything. And later on in the New Testament, the Hebrew writer would make a statement that we have sadly taken as a threat. And it's not necessarily intended to be a threat. And that is Hebrews 4 and verse 13. Where the writer says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things. You catch that part? All things. Are naked and laid open before the eyes of him we have with whom we have to do. Is he making a threat? Is that what he's saying? Is he threatening us that God knows everything? No, that's not it at all. He's just saying, I want you to see everything in your life in relationship to your relationship with God. That's it. Everything's open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And so Paul says, first of all, I want to magnify Christ. He says, secondly, I want to motivate the brethren. He says, thirdly, I want to measure everything in light of Christ. And then finally, he says, I want to make myself an example. Look at verse 6. Do you have this kind of confidence? Look at verse 6, because it is just overwhelming. It kind of gives us a brief biographical description of himself. He says that I myself have lived confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has the mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. All right, listen to his agenda here, his dossier. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, watch this. A Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. That's his bio. That's his background. And he says, I'm the example. And I'm not ashamed for you to follow me, because I know what it's like to give up all of these things. And the greatest agent in the world for the Word of God is individual Christians out there in the workplace, in the schools, in the community, doing just what Paul did, magnifying Christ. Oh, you can have all the TV shows you want. You can have all the radio programs. Yeah, they still got them. That you want. You can have all the stuff on satellite that you want. You can get on YouTube and you YouTube this and whatever. But nothing will ever outshine or overshadow individual Christians out there making conversation about Jesus, magnifying Christ. And when you do that, you have to be prepared to make yourself an example. And Paul wasn't afraid to say, watch me. Listen to me. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Did that mean Paul was saying he was perfect? No, I got a feeling it meant you follow me when I stumble, you follow me when I repent. You follow me when I apologize. See, this is not a matter of being proud in himself, but pride in his Savior. Not pride in his works, but pride in his forgiveness. Not pride in his status, but being proud in his salvation. And so I ask you tonight, is that your objective? Is it your objective to magnify Christ? And in so doing, is it your objective to motivate one another? Is your objective to measure all things in relationship to Christ? Is your objective to make yourself an example before your children and your grandchildren and your neighbors and the people at work? See, that's the way they turned the world upside down. And that's the way we can turn the world upside down too. If you're not a Christian, we're going to sing a song of invitation to encourage you. And if you want to be baptized tonight, you just walk down this aisle. Give me your hand and God your heart, and I'll ask you one question. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? And if you reply in the affirmative, we will baptize you tonight. Maybe you've done that and you're struggling and you're hurting and you need the prayers of this church. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. Right now, while we stand, while we sing, Matt will lead us.